I apologize this morning for that long series of readings, but it's important to get the background for that psalm. Actually, is a synopsis of the history of Israel on their journey from the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. And it's filled with pictures of the failure of the children of Israel. But it's also filled with glorious picture of the grace of God and the mercy of God among His people. Now, there are those that say today that you've probably heard me say this before, at least some of you had, that we serve a God who is somewhat of bipolar, that in the Old Testament times He was angry and dealt harshly with people, but since the first advent, Jesus Christ, He's somehow been appeased as much more. But nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord has always been a merciful, gracious God who is slow to anger and has our interests at heart as far as it concerns His ultimate purposes and for His glorification. And we can see the revelation of His redemptive plan throughout Scripture from the beginning to end. Today I want to look at a snapshot of that taken from a period of time in the history of Israel. And this time setting today is going to be the time where they actually have arrived at the borders of the land that God promised Abraham or His descendants would inhabit. And they've been delivered from Egypt. They've traveled for a short time, and now they're on the verge of taking possession of the promise that God had made to them. So I'm going to be reading the story to you. There's a couple chapters of Scripture here. I'm going to be stopping from time to time and make some comments about it. But in order to get the whole picture, we need to read the whole story, at least this part of it. So we're going to be starting today in Numbers 13. And our story opens today with the spies sent into Canaan. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. And from each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord. All of the men who were heads of the people of Israel, and these are their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zachar; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; and from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vopsi. How'd you like that handle? From the tribe of Gad, Huel, the son of Machi. Now these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And we're familiar with Joshua, aren't we? We've looked recently at Joshua when we were getting ready to watch what's going to happen and unfold in 1 Samuel. Joshua was next in the line of succession for Moses. And At this point in the story, Moses has already passed on. As we heard in the reading this morning, the people had provoked Moses to such a point that Moses spoke rashly with his lips when he was supposed to strike the rock three times. He decided that he lost control of his temper, I guess you could say. And because of that fact, the Lord caused him to die on the other side of the Jordan. Took him up to a mountain so he could see the promised land from afar. But even Moses, who is called in the scripture the most meek and humble man that lived, even the children of Israel provoked him to anger, and he lost the promise of entering into that promised land. But notice here, Joshua had been called to be Moses' assistant when he was just a young man. And now we see that Joshua is probably in his 40s right at this particular time. But he had a name change right here. It's significant that God changes the names of certain people in the scriptures at different stages of their lives, when the different stages of the development of the story. Now, originally, his name meant, Hoshea meant salvation. But Moses changed the name to Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And incidentally, the Hebrew pronunciation of Joshua is Yeshua, and we know it as Jesus, the Greek translation of it. And I think it's significant to see here that Joshua is a type or forerunner of Christ in leading his people in the Exodus into possession of a promised land, where Jesus is the leader of another Exodus, the second Exodus, for all those who believe in Him and trust in Him, that Jesus Christ will conduct us into that promised land, a new heaven and a new earth, a city whose builder and maker is God, as was promised Abraham so many centuries ago. And one last note here. These names, I won't go into any of them really, but they all have meanings. The Hebrew names that were appointed to men and women, as I still think they follow this tradition today, at least in more Orthodox families, that names have particular meanings and they're appointed to people. And hopefully that the people will exhibit these characteristics in their lives. In fact, we didn't name all our children with Hebrew names, but a good deal of them were chosen for that purpose, that they had qualities, people that wore these names in the scripture that we were hopeful that our children would exhibit one day. So let's move on. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, or whether there are few or many. And whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, or whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds. And whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are trees in it or not. Only be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Well, it was probably around July. It was late in the summer, and it was nearing the time for the grape harvest. The early grapes would come. And incidentally, this particular region here near Hebron was particularly fertile and advantageous its climate to growing grapes. And these would be wine grapes, by the way. They're not table grapes that we're familiar with. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. And they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Now, Well, Hebron was a place that we're familiar with. And oddly enough, here in the story, there isn't any mention of the fact that by the people, any recognition mentioned here of Hebron. Now, you may remember, and if you don't, I will refresh your memory that over 400 years before, that Abraham had gone to Hebron and bought a piece of land, a field with a cave on one end of it, as a burial ground, a place to bury Sarah, his wife. So it had significant connection for them. But not only were Abraham and Sarah buried there, but Isaac and Rebekah, the next generation of patriarchs, and Jacob and Leah were also buried there. But nothing is said about that. Although I'm sure there was some in the company that were aware of this fact. But they're entering into this land to take possession of it. And as I said, it has an ancestral quality to it. But they went up to Negev and they came to Hebron. Haman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. And Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Well, if you mention that, first of all, these three people that are mentioned here, Haman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, they were giants. Now, I don't know exactly how big these giants were, but they weren't their average 5'6" or 5'4" man of that particular time in history. They were probably 7 or 8 feet tall. And I have been, in my readings in the past, I read about some archaeological digs that they've made in the region, and they found skeletons of men that were probably 10 feet tall. And there were a race of giants, and alleged to be the descendants of the Nephilim. In fact, that's what they're mentioned in Genesis. But they were formidable at any rate. And now, when Abraham first came to Hebron, it was nothing but a camp, basically. I don't think it had any permanent dwellings built there. It was probably more like a tent city, or a tent town, or a village. But by this time, 400 years plus had passed, Hebron was now a fortified city with walls that were probably 24 or 25 feet thick, maybe 30 feet high. Probably similar in some ways to Jericho, the first city that they encountered when they crossed, that they went around for 7 times and blew their trumpets, and the Lord caused the walls to crumble to the ground. But it was a formidable place for a mortal man to consider attacking. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which simply means the Valley of the Cluster. Because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there, well, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "Well, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, just like the Lord promised. And this is its fruit. Look what we brought back." However, that word never bodes well, does it? However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Joel also said there, a lot of the cities were easily fortresses. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. These are big guys, and they're mean. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And if they had caves there, I'm sure they had stalactites and stalagmites in there too. Go along with all these other ites. So, well, let me go on here. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So, spies go out, spend 40 days traveling around this region that God has said, "I promised to give them this land." He said, when he made the pronouncement back in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham that his people were going to multiply, they were going to be sojourners for a time in Egypt, and then he was going to send them to their promised land. And he was going to judge the sin of the people that lived there, the Canaanites, particularly mentioned the Amorites. In that promise, in Genesis, he said that after that 400 plus years had passed, the transgressions of the Amorites would be full, and it would be time for judgment to fall upon them, for they had not repented. Even though they heard about what happened in Egypt, the word had gotten out. The Canaanites knew that Israel was coming, and they knew why they were coming. But rather than repent, ask for mercy, they decided to fight instead. And they sealed their own fate. But you see here what's happened. We have 10 of the spies. They haven't mentioned Joshua yet, but Joshua and Caleb were the only two men that came back with a positive message. They said, "Yeah, we went up. There's some things to overcome up there, but God promised." And I was thinking this morning about our Sunday school lesson. I wish everyone could have heard that, because it was concerned this morning with God's, as a God of promises. And somehow, maybe you haven't fallen victim to this, but many times it seems like believers seem to relegate the promises that God made in the Old Testament, miraculous things, to some long and forgotten time that it just doesn't work that way anymore. Well, true, God usually works through ordinary means in the times in which we live, but He still fulfills every promise that He has made. That He is immutable, unchangeable, omniscient and omnipotent and powerful enough to fulfill every promise that He has made through Jesus Christ. Let's go out and see what happens to the people. Well, Numbers 14. "Then all congregation raised a loud cry, and people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." And they're just carrying on with the account we heard in the Psalm 106 this morning. "The whole congregation said to them," that is Moses and Aaron, "would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will fall, become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So after going all this way, after witnessing all the miracles in Egypt, after coming through the Dead Sea and watching the destruction of the Egyptians, and going through all the trials of the desert that they had encountered in the last couple of months, preparing their way to come to the Promised Land and their sojourn at Sinai, they're ready to go back. They said, this is too tough. We're going back. We had it better off in Egypt. Let's go back and be slaves again. Now, don't we do the same thing sometimes? God delivers us from being enslaved to sin, enslaved to the ways of this world. And He makes us part of a chosen people. And He adds us to His church. And then problems come, trouble comes. We encounter resistance. Many times we start to consider whether or not perhaps we should return to Egypt from whence we were delivered. Well, that's where they are. They're getting ready to choose a leader to go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. That was customary in those days for those who were grieving or grieved to their very core to tear their clothes as a sign of their distress and throw dirt on their heads. And he said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, that is Joshua and Caleb, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. It's everything the Lord promised that it would be. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It truly does. You saw the fruit that we brought back. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The Lord promised to make those cities that these Canaanites lived in their cities. You will dwell in cities that you did not build. You will eat from the fruit of vineyards you didn't plant. But they forgot all about that already. They were looking at it strictly from their own personal fleshly capabilities. They forgot all about the miraculous deliverance they'd already been through. And not only that, their protection is removed from them, that is, the inhabitants of the land, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It's a done deal. We just got to go up and take it. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, that the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Now notice here, Moses and Aaron were on their faces before the assembly there, terrified because they knew what was coming. They hadn't forgot who the Lord was. And Joshua and Caleb certainly hadn't forgotten who the Lord was. But when you consider the fact that probably now Israel is almost a million strong, and there are four men standing there against the rest of Israel, who are wailing and gnashing their teeth and saying that they want to go back to Egypt. Those aren't very good ratios of faith, are they? Four to a million. So, the glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that they have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear about it, for you brought us up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." You remember how the Shekinah of God guided them in the darkness, and that pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. "And now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Notice here that God has pronounced a judgment on the people. He says, "Just let me destroy these people." Now, I don't think that Moses really changed God's mind. I think, obviously, if God is omniscient, he knew the outcome of all these events. He knew the outcome before the foundation of the world, actually. But I think to fulfill the purposes of his redemptive plan, Moses here is in the role that Jesus Christ fills, that he pleads for those who he has been given, even though they are guilty. Notice what it says here, that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He always has been. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. That's the worst kind of sin. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. That means he will not clear the unrepentant. Listen, we're all guilty. We know that from the scripture, that there's none righteous, no, not one. But those who repent are the recipients of the forgiveness of the Lord of our iniquity and transgression. And so would these people be. And so Moses intercedes. "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love." So, what happens next? Well, then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers." That 10 times he's talking about there may not necessarily refer to 10 particular instances. There may be more. But often we encounter this in Scripture that numbers are used to denote certain sets of values. It may indicate something is complete or finished. But the Lord said that 10 times they have refused to follow. Now, Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So he said, okay, here we are. We're poised in the edge of the desert, getting ready to go up into the hill country and take possession of the land that I promised you. He says, all right, guys, you blew it. Turn around and go back out in the desert because you're not going in. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And say to them, as I live, declared the Lord, that you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Two guys out of the whole group get a promise to enter into the promised land. The rest of them, you guys are going to wander around aimlessly in the desert for 40 years and drop dead. Furthermore, your little ones, who you said we'd become a prey, that is, destroyed in the wilderness by wild animals or starvation or thirst or whatever, those people, those children that you said would become a prey, they're going to go into the land instead of you. So you're going to have to be shepherds and wander around in the wilderness for 40 years waiting for you to drop. And when the last one of you is gone, then you can go in. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. And surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Well, I don't want to make too much of this, but I think there is a principle here that as parents, especially if we end up being negative and naysayers and faithless, can do great harm to our children. And we see that the Lord's patience is not inexhaustible, that there are consequences for unbelief. Now, I don't know what that is. I wouldn't go so far as to say it would be death, although there are some passages in the New Testament that suggest that death can be the result of unbelief. For instance, Paul talks about those who eat and drink unworthily of the Lord's Supper are sickened and died at that time. I really don't know how far to take that, but I will go so far as to say there are consequences for disobedience. I think we can all agree on that, can't we? And the man whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up the bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Those 10 spies that gave a bad report, they were dispatched pretty much immediately. They got sick and died. And of those men who went out to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. So, finally, to wind up this chapter 14 of Numbers, when Moses told all these words to the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country and say, here we are. We changed our mind. We're going now. We will go up to the place the Lord has promised. But we have sinned. But Moses said, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when you will not succeed? The Lord had already told them, don't go up there. Turn around and go back to the desert where you came from. You're not going any further. 40 years of wandering in the desert lies ahead. Don't try it. Well, they didn't listen. Moses says, don't go up there. You'll be struck down by your enemies. But they didn't listen. For the Amalekites and Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And when the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah, and they were grievously defeated that day. Well, let's see what happened to the two faithful guys. What happened to them? How did they end up? Let's fast forward now. About 44 years has passed since all this drama had taken place that I just read to you about. Wandering around in the wilderness, testing the Lord still. The generation had all died off. And now Joshua is leading the people. Moses is a distant memory of some. And Joshua is the man of God. Caleb doesn't say so, but I imagine he and Caleb were probably soulmates. They probably got together whenever they could because they were like-minded. So now we're in Joshua chapter 14. And the first five verses talk about the inheritance west of the Jordan. I'm going to begin in verse 6 of chapter 14 of Joshua. It's Caleb's request of inheritance. Well, Caleb's the first one here to make a request. So then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "Well, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly follow the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be inheritance for you and your children forever. Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke the word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old." So here's 85-year-old Caleb, and he's raring to go. "I'm going to take what God promised me. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then. For war and for going and for coming. And so now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim was there, and the great fortified cities, and it may be the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. So here's an 85-year-old guy who says, "I'm going up there, I'm taking that place. That's going to be mine. I don't care if the giants up there or not. We're going to get rid of the giants. We're going to knock them off, and that's going to be my possession. My inheritance." Well, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Because Caleb wholly followed the Lord. even though it was tough. Now think about these two men. They had to wander around in the wilderness with all these other disobedient people for 40 years and endure all the hardships that everybody else endured. And they waited, and they waited. And what did we talk about this morning in Sunday school? We talked about delay. We talked about decades, centuries of delay in the realization of the promises of God. And I often refer to it, but if we go to Hebrews 11, we look at the list of the heroes of the faith there. Those people lived lifetimes never seeing any of the promises of God, yet they didn't weary or turn back. They had detours, for sure, like we often do. But they got back on the trail, and they kept going. They persevered. I think probably as I get older and older, I realize that one of the cardinal doctrines that we should emphasize, and I've seen the emphasis of it in my own life personally, is the perseverance of the saints. It's about the old worldly saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, as people of faith, we need to be tough. We also can be assured that the Lord help us stay tough, just like Caleb. Caleb's 85 years old. He says, point me in the direction of the giants. I'm ready. Let's go. He wasn't hobbling around with a walker. He wasn't figuring out how he could sit around and do nothing for the rest of his life. Watch reruns. Well, Joshua blessed them, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. And now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, because Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. So Caleb goes up there. Obviously, they had a happy ending. They renamed the place. They named it Hebron because they got rid of the Anakim. The giants are gone. Incidentally, David has a run-in with the descendants of these people as well later on. You might recall. We'll be hearing about that probably shortly in our study in 1 Samuel. And Goliath was a descendant of these race of giants as well. There are a few left. Well, let's look at Joshua's inheritance. There isn't a lot of material here about it, but the bottom line is that God provided everything that he promised he would. But verse 49 of Joshua. Was 14. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun, who Joshua, Yahweh, saved. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked. So Joshua got what he asked for. He says, I want Timnath-Serah in the hill of country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. And these are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he finished dividing the land. Notice that the tabernacle was located in Shiloh at this time. So the faithfulness of Joshua and Caleb was rewarded, even though there was a long delay from the time they first heard the promise, way back somewhere in Egypt, when they were enslaved. And now they're in their 80s. And they've been trudging around with a recalcitrant, rebellious people, trying to mediate between the Lord and these people. And they have finally received their reward. Well, what does that have to do with us? Well, as I studied this, I realized it has a lot more to do with us than we probably care to think. Somehow, I don't know about you, but John was talking about how that many times we're victims of thinking of the world. We may not indulge in overt wickedness, but yet we adopt the thinking of the world because sometimes it's just plain too distressing to apply God's word to our own hearts as we ought to, because it's going to require us to do something, to change. It's going to have to require us to confess that we're not thinking properly, that we need to repent, turn around. So we're going to go to the New Testament now. And I'm going to start Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Probably a passage that you're familiar with that we've looked at not too distant past. But the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, this is talking about comparing the rest of the Christian with the rest of Israel entering into the promised land. They're actually talking about this particular set of events that we just looked at in Numbers. But it says, therefore, while the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God swore that they would not enter in. They would die in the wilderness. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. And remember, I won't try to go into that. That's a whole subject unto itself about the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was a figure of the eternal rest of God that has been prepared for his people. And in the earthly sense, the Sabbath, as we saw in the Gospels, where Jesus was accused by the Pharisees because they ate grain on the Sabbath day, he said, Sabbath was made for man, not for God, because it's beneficial that you should rest. You should rest in God, the best for your labors, as God rested from his. Now, that doesn't mean that God climbed into a hammock, some cosmic hammock somewhere between two solar systems and decided to take a rest. God never rests in that sense. But God completed, he finished a work, and he made a rest for us to look forward to, a hope. But he said here that they didn't enter in because they lacked faith. They just would not believe. And how do we know that they didn't believe? Because they didn't act on what God had told them. And that is the proof of faith, that we act on what we know. Since therefore remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, saying, today, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. They were looking for the rest that comes through Jesus Christ. Joshua was just a prefigure of that. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this is saying here, we need to examine ourselves against the word of God. The word of God is living and active by the power of the Holy Spirit, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is actually able to pierce through all of our pretense and all of our myths that we have built in our own minds, and to show us where we are. We need to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and we need to repent so that we don't become like those people who are destroyed in the wilderness. Now keep in mind, this was written on this side of the cross. Another passage, I got a lot more here, but I'm going to have to leave it out. But a passage I've appealed to in the past at different times, but again, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 15, Paul is talking about, he's warning the people of Corinth against idolatry. Now listen to what he says here. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about their deliverance from Egypt, going through the Red Sea. They're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud, speaking of the Shekinah of God. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, two of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now here's the punchline, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And notice, Paul doesn't make a distinction here between God the Father and God the Son. They're spoken of here interchangeably, and rightfully so. Christ has been given all power and dominion. He sits on the throne. Again, the warning is, do not put Christ to the test. As some of them did, were destroyed by serpents. But grumble, as some of them did, were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Are you listening? They're for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, the warning here is that if you think you're doing okay, then maybe you ought to take another look, just to make sure. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. A stern warning from Paul. He says, look at Israel and learn. Some of you are not that far removed from them. You notice, it wasn't so much concerned with the individual sins here as it was the attitude, the refusal to submit, to bend the knee, to confess, to forsake the sin. Because we already know that even way back in the days of Israel, even in the time that God was gracious and slow to anger and willing to pardon, but he would not by any means clear the guilty. We need to agree with the Lord. We need to confess. We need to repent. If we are grumblers, this is the thing that really pierced my heart, was to realize, you know, I do a lot of grumbling. I do a lot of complaining. I can be recalcitrant like the Israelites. There are circumstances in all our lives that we find objectionable, that are obstructions to what we would like to do. And we have wonderful ways of somehow pretending that we're not like those people. I'm okay. I'll do this instead of that kind of thing. We need to face these things head on. I did some research here about our inheritance. I entitled my message, "Are We Qualified to Take Possession of Our Inheritance?" And I have in mind Joshua and Caleb and their faithfulness. They didn't waver. They were in their 80s and they're still moving according to what God had said. I just want to read you a few quotes from the New Testament here. I looked up inheritance as used in the scripture, and there were 187 references to inheritance. And the ones that came from the New Testament were 20-some references. I won't read them all, just a few. Galatians 3:18 says, "For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And that is the same promise that we share in today with Abraham. The promise that God made that those who would obey by faith would be imputed to us for righteousness through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:11 says, "If in him we have obtained, that is Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Ephesians 1:18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." You see, we are partakers not of an inheritance that is a promised land. We don't have a land promise that, like Israel did. We're promised a city whose builder and maker is God, where we live with him, where he's the king, he's the sun, he's the light of it. And there is no night. There is no crying or shedding of tears anymore. But there are warnings. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." So we must do something with the faith that we say we have. We believe God's promises, we must also obey his commandments. Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." It's Christ We give thanks to the Father for who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. In Galatians, we're told that we share in the inheritance that God has, the Father has given to him. Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It's also something that we forget many times. Somehow we have this guilt about looking to for a reward to get something. Well, if we think about getting something, there's something perverse about that. Well, yes, that can be, but God has promised that we would receive a reward for our faithfulness, just like Christ received a reward for his faithfulness. He became King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of his faithfulness. God gave him a people because of his faithfulness. And we are his people if we follow him and don't turn back. One more. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore he, that is Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. They've been redeemed by the death of Christ, the perfect payment for transgression. Just a few more. The nature of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now by faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So, if we're fixated on the here and now and what we can pick up and handle in our hands, we're in danger. Our faith must be rooted and grounded in things that we can't see. We must believe in the immutable character of God, which is the essence of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those that seek him. In Romans 8, heirs with Christ, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, like those people in the wilderness. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So we may have to go conquer some cities ourselves, spiritually at least. Fortunately, we haven't been called to attack any cities inhabited by giants with 24-foot thick walls, but you might think so sometimes, though, the way kind of a fight that we put up. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. But we have a wandering, we have to wait for the faithless people to die in the wilderness so that we can receive our inheritance. We have to live in this world for how many years that God has put us here. And those people that refuse God's invitation, well, we're going to have to wait for them. We're going to have to endure whatever they do to us. They're going to ambush us out of the hills and out of the valleys and wherever we are in our wanderings in this pilgrim land. But shouldn't be surprised, because Paul says here the creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? So, in conclusion today, let's, in our mind's eye at least, let's climb up on the mountain of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and look in the distance to that promised land, and not be like those who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Let's think about Caleb and Joshua and their faithfulness. They didn't waver. They began to follow the Lord at a very young age, and they stayed with their, they persevered to the end. Let's pray.